the house of the Lord this beautiful Friday evening. As we come to not only remember what this day represents, but also to praise and worship the one who sacrificed all that we might be saved. The one who sacrificed all that we may have a place with the Father in heaven. Without this day, none of this would have been possible. Amen. The Holy Spirit dwells with us all the time. He's with us 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And it's through the Holy Spirit and the strength that He gives us and the fortitude that He gives us to continue to keep going and keep going, even when we become very weary and very tired. We must remember that Jesus also became tired. Jesus was in the flesh, just like we are in the flesh. And He suffered, and He was tempted, and He was tested, just like we are. And so He experienced all the things that we experience here on this earth. And I think sometimes we have a tendency to forget that. Because He is God, and He did not give up His deity when He came here. But He did take on the form of man, and He did experience all the things that we experience. Amen. So if you have your Bibles, if you would, turn to John chapter 19 and verse 30. And then from there, we'll go to Matthew chapter 26. When Jesus had received the sour wine, He said, "It is finished." And He bowed His head and gave up His spirit. It is finished. The last words that Jesus spoke as the Son of Man. So we remember from last Sunday that Jesus had entered into Jerusalem 5 days ago. And they lined up and they hailed Him as the King and they threw down their cloaks on the ground and they waved palm branches, so excited that their king had arrived. But as we seen last week, they were looking at the king in a manner that he was not. They were looking for an earthly king and could not see Jesus as their heavenly king. And so they become disenchanted, and the Lord blinded them from the truth, and the Lord hardened their hearts. And so we're going to pick up the story in Matthew chapter 26 and beginning with verse 36. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and He said to His disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, He began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then He said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, and even to death, remain here and watch with Me." And going a little farther, He fell on His face, prayed, and saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from Me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will." As I just said, Jesus was in the form of man, and Jesus struggled just like we struggle. And He knew that His time was coming to an end. And I don't believe it's so much that He knew that His time was coming to an end, as much as it was He knew how His time was coming to an end. Nobody would want to face what Jesus was getting ready to face. And Jesus knew exactly what was getting ready to take place. And so He goes into the garden and he takes some of His disciples with Him and He tells them, "Wait here with Me while I pray." And His humanity shows when He asks the Father, "If it be Your will, take this cup from Me. But if not, Your will be done." And so many times we ourselves ask the Lord the same thing. We ask God the same thing. "Lord, take this from Me." But how often do we follow that up with, "But more importantly, Your will be done"? Because Jesus could have just very easily gotten up and left. And that would have been the end. Then we all would still be condemned to death. we would all still be dying this moment in our sins, but Jesus knew better. And again, his humanity showed because he went back and he prayed this same prayer two more times. But each time he finished with, "But your will be done." And each time after he prays the first time, he goes back, and what does he find his disciples doing? He finds them sleeping. Even though he explained to them what was getting ready to take place, and he explained to them that he would not be with them much longer, they did not comprehend, and they did not fully understand. And we must realize that part of that was God's plan, because if they truly understood what was getting ready to take place, they would have done everything they could to stop it. And as we all know, that is something that had to take place. But yet they fell asleep, and Jesus went back and said, "How in the world can you be sleeping? Wake up. Didn't you remember what I just told you a few hours ago? In a short time, I will no longer be with you." But as we look at what Jesus was doing in the Garden of Gethsemane, we have to remember that in another garden, Adam and Eve made a decision. They made a decision to defy God. They made a decision to eat of the forbidden fruit, and brought the fall of man and brought sin into this world. They made a decision. But in this garden, on this day, Jesus also made a decision. His decision was totally opposite of Adam and Eve's. He chose to do the Father's will, even unto death. And so there was two gardens and there was two decisions. One decision caused the fall of man. The other decision was the redeeming grace of man. So as Jesus was in the garden, good old Judas walks up to him and gives him a kiss. And that was his signal to the Pharisees guards to come and arrest Jesus. So they come and arrest him. And when they grab a hold of him, Peter, good old hot-headed Peter, he pulls his sword and he cuts off the captain of the guard's ear. And Jesus rebukes him because Jesus knows this has to be done. And so he tells him, "Put your sword away." And then Jesus, being the humble servant that he is and the loving Son of God that he is, he heals the ear of the man who is getting ready to take him before the council. And so they gather Jesus up and they take him to the council, and Peter's following at a distance. And when they get him to the council, and we'll find this in chapter 26, verse 64, Jesus said to him, they asked Jesus if he was the Son of God. And he would not give them an answer. And then they tried to find false witnesses to come against Jesus. And finally they found two. And two of them stood up and said that Jesus threatened to destroy the temple and threatened to do all these different things. And so they asked Jesus, "Are you the Son of God?" Jesus says, "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witness do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy." You see, the high priest was trying to find false witnesses to accuse Jesus, for they could find a reason to take him before Pilate, have him thrown into prison, or even better yet, have him killed. And yet the witnesses that they found didn't hold up. So Jesus himself told them truth that they did not want to hear. And the chief priest snatches it right up and says, "See, you've all heard him blaspheme God. He says he is the Son of God. What more do you need?" And then he asked the rest of the council, "What is your judgment?" And they answered, "He deserves death." And here it all begins. We know he was crucified, and we speak a lot of his crucifixion, but sometimes we forget all the other things that took place prior to his crucifixion. And it starts here. Verse 67 says, they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is that who struck you? So they spit on him. They slapped him. They struck him. And then they mocked him. This is God. The Son of Man who has never sinned, yet his beatings and his suffering, his torture begins. In chapter 27, verse 11 says, now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus says, you have said so. You see, they had taken him in front of Pilate. They now had the evidence they believed to get Pilate to condemn Jesus to death. So Jesus asked, Pilate asked Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? And all Jesus said was, you said so. Then verse 12 says, but when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? But he gave him no answer, not even a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Jesus stood there silent, refusing to stand up for himself, refusing to answer the charges. And he did this for one reason. He must be crucified. And he knew that if he gave Pilate a good enough answer, Pilate would refuse to have him crucified. And so Pilate was amazed. Here stood a man who was in grave peril and who was facing death, yet he refused to stand up for himself. He refused to answer those who brought accusations against him that could bring him his freedom. And then if we look a little bit farther down, during the governor's feast, which always took place right before Passover, he always released one person, one prisoner, back to the crowd. And so he asked the crowd, who would you like? And the Pharisees had been going around and talking to people. And again, we have to remember that God has blinded these people. God has hardened their hearts because they must pick Barabbas. They could not pick Jesus. So verse 20 says, now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, which of the two do you want me to release for you? And they said, Barabbas. Pilate then said, then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? They all said, let him be crucified. Pilate asked numerous times, who do you want me to release? You see, Pilate was not convinced that Christ had done anything deserving crucifixion. In fact, his wife had told him, have nothing to do with this Christ, because in a dream, she's seen who Jesus is. And so then in verse 22, he says, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, let him be crucified. Then going down to verse 24, so when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourself. And all the people answered, his blood be on us and on our children. Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. See, Pilate was worried about the riot. Pilate was worried about the Jews becoming anxious and becoming loud because it's his responsibility to keep law and order. And if he could not do that, then he would have to go back to Rome and face Caesar and explain to Caesar why he could not control the Jews. So he just gave up. Why not? He's just another Jew. Why should I take a chance of losing my cushy job over some Jew? What does it matter whether I release a murderer or just a common man? They're still a Jew. And so he washes his hands, but he did say that Jesus' blood would not be on his hands. And the people respond, no problem. We'll take it. His blood can be on our hands and on the hands of our children. So after this, in verse 27, it says, the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. I don't know what a battalion was back then, but today a battalion is about 700 to 1,000 people. And they gathered all these people around Jesus, and they stripped him, and they put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." How many of you ever pruned a rose bush? Have you ever been able to walk away from a rose bush without a bunch of marks on your hand, bleeding? Could you imagine having those thorns pressed into your skull? I had some screws screwed into my head once. No, it wasn't Dr. Frankenstein that did it. I had to have what was called a gamma knife done to take care of a brain tumor I had. And they literally put this halo-looking thing on my head and took a snap-on torque wrench and screwed bolts into my head. But they weren't cruel like this. They gave me anesthesia. They numbed it. But they forgot to cut the hair on the back of my head. And you could hear it just rip out as they sat there and screwed those screws in. Poor Jessica had to go to the bathroom and get sick. But see, they showed mercy on me. They numbed me. I didn't feel anything, just the pressure of them turning it. But yet Jesus, and again, how often do we stop and think about, unless we happen to see a picture of Jesus with the crown of thorns on his head, the pain and the agony that he must have felt and suffered, and the blood running down his face and running down his chest, and then these people standing there mocking him, and he had never done anything wrong. Sinless. And he asked the Father, "If it be your will, take this cup from me." But knowing God's will, Jesus stood before this battalion of Roman soldiers bleeding and suffering in agony and said nothing. I don't believe any of us could possibly do that, amen? And they spit on him. And then they took the reed and they struck him with it. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of his robes and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. So there they are. They're taking Jesus to be crucified on Calvary. Amen. The Mountain of Skulls. And what is amazing is the same people that lined the streets hailing him as the king just 5 days ago were now lining the streets screaming, "Crucify him." And by this point, Jesus was so weak that he could not even bear his own cross. So they snatched somebody up off the side of the road to carry Jesus' cross for him. And then they get him up on Calvary and they lay his cross down and they crucify him. And then, for prophecy could be fulfilled, they drew lots to see who would get his garments. It's amazing how, when you look at the Bible, God didn't forget anything. This was prophesied 400 years before it happened. And something as small as the guards casting lots for Jesus' garments, God did not forget. And the Holy Spirit inspired those words to be written. That way there could be no doubt that everything in God's word is truth. And so they crucify him, and they cast lots, and they take his garments. And then they stand him up. And then verse 39 says, "And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads, and saying, 'You who destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself if you are the Son of God. Come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocking him, saying, 'He has saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him.'" So they are dictating to God. They're telling God, "You have your son come down from the cross, and we'll finally believe he is who he says he is." They have not paid a bit of attention to all the things that Jesus had done in the past 3 years. All the sick that he had healed, and all the miracles he performed, and those that he raised from the dead. But they didn't remember it because they didn't want to. They didn't want to believe because the Pharisees had a pretty cushy deal. They had all the money they needed. The people bowed down to every whim that they had. And here comes this carpenter's son, going to take it all away. And they just weren't going to have it. But the amazing thing, and something that is truly something that we must remember, we see how Jesus suffered. Not only when they hung him on the cross, but all the things that happened to him prior to that. They beat him, they spit him, they tortured him, they did all these things. That tells us how much God hates sin and what it took that we might be redeemed. God could have just simply had him hung on the cross. But God is righteous, and there must be payment made for our sins. And yet God's word tells us there is nothing that we could ever do to repay that debt. And so Jesus not only died on the cross, but he endured tremendous pain. I remember reading one time what all is involved in crucifixion and what it does to the body, and I can't remember exactly, so I don't want to stand up here and repeat something I'm not sure about. But it had to be agonizing to be stretched like that. Any of you ever seen a railroad spike? Something similar to that is had to have been what they used to hold him there. And to have that, I remember, again, I cut my finger, almost cut it off. And come down here to the hospital, and I don't know if any of you remember him. His name was Dr. Lundgren. That guy shook real bad. And when he was holding a fish hook looking needle to sew my finger back, it worried me. But again, he was not going to torture me, and he gave me an anesthetic. And he sat there and he poked around. He said, "You feel that?" I said, "Nope." He went to sewing. Well, when he stuck that needle in there, or that hook in there, I felt it. It wasn't completely numb. And you want to talk about hurt. But imagine something as the size of a railroad spike or similar to that being drove into your hands and then drove into your feet. It's unimaginable. God doesn't allow us to imagine such pain. But yet Jesus had to face it, amen? So they hung him up there, and he was being ridiculed. And then it says in verse 44, "And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way." You see, there was a robber to the left of him and a robber to the right of him that were being crucified as well. And Jesus hung on the cross. But he wasn't silent as he hung on the cross. Jesus spoke 7 times. And so real quickly, I would like to go over those 7 things that he said. And these are in no specific order. I'm not sure anybody really knows the order except for the very last thing. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. We find that in Luke chapter 23 and verse 34. So in all his pain and all his agony, and as they crucified him, he still shows his love and his mercy and his compassion. And he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So instead of having hatred for these men who were crucifying him and who had just got done mocking him and putting a crown of thorns on his head, most of us, we would want to find the nearest gun and shoot him. We would be praying to God, God, I want vengeance. How are you going to let them do this to me and not punish them? But Jesus asked the Father to forgive. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then he looked down at his mother and to the disciple, the one that he loved. And he said, Dear woman, here is your son and here is your mother. John chapter 19, verse 26 through 27. Jesus, in pain and agony, hanging on the cross, was still concerned about his earthly mother. What was going to happen to her? She was the one that gave birth to this crazy guy. What were they going to do to her after Jesus was gone? How was she going to be able to survive? How was she going to be able to make a living? And as he hung there on the cross in all that pain and agony, he made sure that his mother was going to be taken care of. And at the same time, he loved John. And he knew how loving and compassionate his mother was. And so not only was he providing for his mother, but he was providing for John as well. And then, as I said just a few minutes ago, there was a robber on the right-hand side of him, and there was a robber on the left-hand side of him. And we see in the book of Luke that one of the robbers, the fog had been lifted. He's seen the truth. And as the one on the other side was mocking Jesus, he basically told him, Be quiet. You don't know what you're saying. You do not realize who you are speaking to. And he asked Jesus' forgiveness. And Jesus says, I tell you the truth. Today you will be with me in paradise. Luke chapter 23, verse 43. I've given this a lot of thought. So does that mean the very first man that was saved was a thief? Jesus promised him that day he would be with him in paradise. I don't have the answer to the question because Christ hadn't died yet. So was salvation possible? All I know is Jesus promised him something. And I know if Jesus promised it, it was going to take place. And sure enough, that day, this thief, this robber, was sitting with Jesus in paradise. And then finally he said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. You know, I actually looked that up on YouTube and listened to it a couple times, and I still butchered it. Sabachthani. That's close. Which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? The one time in eternity, God the Father and God the Son were separated. One time. It'll never happen again. But see, God could not bear to see his Son suffer. But yet he knew it must take place. And the Son of Man cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then Jesus says in John chapter 19, verse 28, I am thirsty. Again, Jesus was fulfilling prophecy from Psalm 69, 21. They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst. Again, not even the smallest detail was missed when God's word was written. And then finally, Jesus says in John chapter 19, 30, it is finished. His suffering was over. The whole work his Father had given him to do, which was to preach the gospel and work miracles and obtain eternal salvation for his people, was done. That moment, that day, we no longer had to fear death. That moment, that day, the price was paid that we could never pay. A sinless man A man with the heart of God, amen? Merciful, loving, caring, came to this earth as a servant, and he is God for one purpose, that man might be redeemed, man might be restored. It is finished. How many times have you ever said that? Somebody asks you if you got something done. Yep, it's finished. Seems like a simple phrase. But as a son of man, Jesus was a simple person. He didn't speak the big words of the Pharisees. He let his actions speak for him. And when he did speak, everything that came out of his mouth was truth. And glory be to God, a lot of that truth is given to us today. All we have to do is open it up and read it. Amen? And then we can be reminded what took place this day, almost 2,000 years ago. And without it, we would still be lost and we would still be dead to our sins. So in closing, I want to read a letter. Somebody in the congregation wrote it, gave it to me. Inspired words of God. I asked if I could use it today. They didn't title it, but I went ahead and titled it, What If? And it goes like this. Have you ever stopped to think about the work God has called you to do? Have you ever followed God's calling, not truly understanding the impact it will have on your life or the people around you? Have you ever not answered God's calling because you talked yourself out of it, because of your perceived outcome of the calling? Have you ever followed God's calling and seen how far His love and grace can go? What if you were called by God to take a job? What if when you started that job, you were questioned or tested on a regular basis by individuals wanting to see if they could catch you in a lie or doing something wrong? What if you were called in times of sorrow and times of joy, only to have people upset the next time they call on you because they have forgotten all the times you had been there for them in the past? What if the task was so heavy that God had asked you to do that you prayed multiple times a day so that you could gain the strength of God each day to continue on with the job He had called you to do? What would you do if you knew the end result of God's plan for you? If you knew that the people would ridicule you and one day you would be sentenced to death, would you still sign up for the job God had called you to do? Jesus did. Let us remember what Jesus did for us. The Lord asked very little of us. And we should count it an honor and a blessing that He wants to use us at all. We're broken. We're sinful. He does not need us. So why does he call upon us to do his work? Because he wants that relationship with us. That's the whole purpose of Christ dying on the cross. Because God wanted his relationship with man to be restored. He could have just wiped it all clean and started all over. But for whatever his purpose is and whatever the reason behind it is, God wanted a relationship with you. And he wants a relationship with me. And so he sent his son to die that we might be able to have that relationship. So I implore you not to take advantage of God's mercy. Don't take advantage of what Jesus done. Don't take advantage of your salvation. Be willing to do whatever it is that God calls us to do, regardless of what the outcome might be. Because we already know what our outcome is. One day, like the robber, like the thief, we'll be sitting at the right hand of the Father. We'll be able to worship him and have a relationship that we can't even comprehend here. Amen? I thank you all for giving your time to come here tonight and to worship the Son of Man and the Son of God and give thanks for what it is that he done for us. Amen? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this evening. Father, there's really no true way that we can comprehend all the suffering and agony that our Lord and Savior had to endure for us. Father, I'm not sure that we can truly comprehend how deep your love is for us. But I do hold to your promise that one day I will see you in glory. And then I will be able to comprehend your love in all its fulfillment. I'll be able to worship you day and night. I will never be separated from you. All because your son took the cup nailed to that cross on Calvary and gave his life for a sinner like me. Let not a day go by, Father, that I forget this, that I do not remember this. Let it encourage me to be more faithful, more obedient, more willing. And with all things, Father, we give you the praise and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.